Can we have the slide? Yep. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you and ask that you be with us this evening. We pray that you impress the words of these hearts, these words of this psalm into our hearts, that these words will dispel doubt and instill faith. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, so we're going to look at Psalm 73, and then we'll start off with the first two verses. Truly, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. So here, as in most Psalms, there's an invocation, the address to God, basically, who is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart doesn't mean perfect. It means those who have a correct motive, who desire to please God, but that desire can still be contaminated with doubt. And if you look at the words here, there's a moment here, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And these are basically pictorial language talking about doubt, which he has in his mind. And so our journey of faith, often there's a triggering factor which triggers doubt. And then we pray, wrestle, and then we have that resolution that's there. And that the time frame may be a little bit different with each person. There are a lot of triggering factors to doubt in our lives. If you look here, what triggers doubt? When what we see does not correlate with what we know, it's like an illusion. It doesn't quite make sense, doesn't it? All right? What we see doesn't correlate with what we know. Doubt is based on new experience, not new information. It's something that you actually hold in your mind, you believe to be true, but something happened, an experience that happens that shakes that information. And for him, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies were fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And here, his doubt was actually triggered by rich people. All right? And that actually throws you into a bit of confusion. Why rich people? And this is becoming more apparent because three people in the United States actually own the same amount as half of the poorest people in the United States. Isn't it? As we see rich people around, everywhere in the world, income disparity is huge. You know, the gap between the top 10% and the bottom is getting wider and wider. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not troubled like the rest of mankind. If you're rich, you actually have a better life. You actually live longer. If you look at these survival curves of men and women compared to how much they actually earn per year, the more you earn, the longer you live, you know. It's a fact of life. These survival curves of people in comparing the fifth income percentile versus the 95th percent income percentile, and you find that the poorer you are, the survival curves are worse. So higher income is associated with greater longevity and differences in life expectancy. Poverty, pain, worry, sadness, stress, and as you have poorer, richer, you got less pain, less worry, less sadness, and less anger. All right? So you find that the poor, middle class, and rich, in terms of their well-being, they feel better when they're rich. So that's a problem. And here is a problem of comparison. Behold, they were wicked, always at ease, they increased in riches. And then verse 13, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked. Every morning I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed generations of your children. Problem is not because they're rich. It's compared with him who is poor. Not necessarily be poor, but the thing is, what we see does not correlate with what we know. Here is a typical example. This is an airman, Major Zaidi Ahmad, you remember some years ago in 2000, the general election 13. He actually reported cheating by Barisan Nasional because they have indelible ink that can wash off. The last election, I'm sure you see the indelible ink takes you 2 months to wash off. This one washed off within a day so people could repeatedly vote. And he actually reported this. And because he reported this, he was sacked from the Air Force. And he said these words: "The honest ones are the only criminals whose liars, while liars who betray are the ones who are adulterated and given various recognitions." And even to today, he has not been restored. So here's an example of someone who has been righteous. And the trouble is when you look at other people who do well and who are not righteous. I remember a personal, then you have doubts. And I had encountered the same thing. I was remembering many, many years ago. I think it was 1992 when I was supposed to be given a scholarship to go to Scotland to do specialty training. Out of the blue, somebody from Kelantan, son of a prominent UMNO leader, comes right in. We did one interview. He gets the scholarship. I've been waiting for 4 years. And he goes off to UK, fully paid, scholarship paid, pay in Malaysia ongoing as well. And when he gets to UK, instead of training, he does locum to earn even more money. And here was I having to go there and work on my own, supported by my wife. And I guess that really made me very, very angry. Because here he is having a great time. He flies all his children there, 5 children, you know. And they have a great time when I'm separated from my families, you know, in dark, cold dungeons of Edinburgh, I remember. And there was a great sense of envy and doubt and bitterness because this is a guy who, you know, he fritters this away. Everything is given based on race. Well, why I would have worked all this time, and that actually was the reason why I quit government service, because I felt that they had betrayed me. And that was why I left. I mean, I was very, very angry with that. So this is very real. It causes you to doubt because you're supposed to be rewarded based on merit, right? And yet, this comes in all the time, and so therefore there's doubt. Here is a confession of an atheist who actually left the faith, Malaysian Chronicle. "For a while I reveled in my newfound faith. Pastors told me my father's death was according to God's will and that his ways are higher than ours. It didn't make much sense to me, but death never does, even till this day. At that time, I pushed aside the illogicality of the church's explanations. The close ties, the sense of belonging, the way everyone seemed so together in their worship gave me a sense of purpose at the time. And then my world plunged into chaos throughout the years. However, the cracks begin to appear in my tightly constructed faith." So at first, he was a Christian. And then, you know, things started happening. And then cracks begin to appear in his faith. Analytical thinking can undermine belief. In fact, they did actually a study in the University of British Columbia to look at two different kinds of people. There are some people with analytical minds and some people with intuitive minds. For example, let me ask somebody, you want to volunteer for a question? Andrew, 5 people take 5 minutes to make 5 waffles, right? How many minutes would it take 100 people to make 100 waffles? Huh? 5 minutes. 5 minutes, right. So Andrew is an example of someone who has an analytical mind. The more intuitive will stray 100, like me. All right? So what the psychologist did was did divided people, 2 groups, based on the way they answer. Some are analytical. And some are intuitive. They decide based on the seat of their pants, emotions. And they found out their scores for belief in God. The score for belief in God was 61.55 in people who were more physical and more intuitive. And for the analytical score was 4.42. So if you tend to be cleverer, you're less likely to be a Christian. All right? Now, why is that so? Analytical process inhibits intuitions, which in turn discourages religious belief. The other problem is also Bertrand Russell. He is an atheist, and actually gave a lecture to explain why he was not a Christian. Religion is based primarily and mainly upon fear. It's partly the terror of the unknown, partly the wish to feel that you have some kind of elder brother who will stand by you in all your troubles and disputes. Fear is the basis for the whole thing. Fear of the mysterious, fear of defeat, fear of death. Fear is the parent of cruelty. And therefore, it's no wonder that if cruelty and religion have gone hand in hand, it is because fear is at the basis of these two things. And His atheistic understanding is that religion is based on fear, and I think he's right. A lot of people get into the faith because of fear. Fear is intuitive, okay? For example, if you go up to Kelantan, you read newspaper today, there's a squad Bada. What they do, they're not government sanctioned, but they're a vigilante group. They go around, and what they do is go to all the hotels and with a video camera to look for kalwat. Nothing to do, you know. There are 40 men, grown men with nothing to do. Every day they go and they harass people. And when they catch you for kalwat, they bring you to the graveyard. And when they bring you to the graveyard for counseling session, how would you like a counseling session in the graveyard? To teach you that if you disobey God, you will go to hell and there won't be 40 virgins there. All right, so you're right. A lot of religion is actually based on fear, which is the problem. Fearful religion is actually sinful religion. There's a Christian philosopher called Soren Kierkegaard. The main thing that runs religion is pride and fear. True faith is actually based on love. Love will give you humility and courage, which is the opposite, all right, of fear and pride. This is The Guardian, 2014, about a Christian, and she wrote, "I experienced depression, anxiety, post-traumatic stress syndrome. My latest church did not address it at all over 2 years. Over the course of my life, from Baptist to fundamentalist to Presbyterian churches, I've been told that by any mental health problem in my life are caused by incorrect theology or unrepentant sin. Most have stated that they don't believe that mental illness exists, but every supposed illness is a spiritual problem. Psychology and psychiatry almost distrust it as demonic, and reading my Bible more and obeying my pastor was the solution. Samantha Field, 27 years of age." We got people like that, all right? Religion based on fear and control. So if I follow my pastor or my elder, that's the solution to my problem, lah. This is a problem when you have simplistic faith based on pride, based on fear, and incorrect knowledge. Or other triggering factors like Job, when you lose your job, when you lose your life, you lose your health. This, again, triggers doubt. Okay. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. And loftily, they threaten oppression. This describes the non-Christians, the people who this man is upset about. They set their mouth against heaven. Their tongue struts about through the earth. Therefore, as people turn to them and find no fault, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Here, you actually have a whole bunch of people who are basically atheistic. And a lot of the Greeks are. For example, the famous philosopher Euripides says, say that there be gods above. There are not. No, there are not. Let no fool, led by the old false fable, thus deceive you. Paul actually writes that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, in their great intellect, do not believe in God. In fact, there's a relationship between the country's IQ and atheism. You notice that the IQ is lower for those who are the percentage of atheists are very, very low in countries with very low IQ. Higher IQ countries tend to have higher number of atheists, for example. The nature of doubt. Doubt is everywhere. This is the Archbishop of England, Justin Welby. Is there a God? He actually said, and where is God? There are times in his life we actually question. This is one of the greatest women who ever lived, Mother Teresa. And you look at her testimony, talks about her joy. Radiating joy is real because Christ is everywhere. Christ is in our heart. Christ is the poor we meet. Christ is in the smile we give and in the smile that we receive. 11 weeks later on, "As for me, the silence and the emptiness so great that I look and I do not see, listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer but does not speak. I want you to pray for me that let him have a free hand." And then, "So many unanswered questions live within me, afraid to uncover them because of the blasphemy. If there be God, please forgive me. When I tried to raise my thoughts to heaven, there came such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts returned like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. I'm told God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. Did I make a mistake in surrendering blindly to the call of the Sacred Heart? Does she talk like a Christian? For many, many decades in her life, right? This woman who has won the Nobel Prize shows you one face outside, but inside she is totally tormented with great degree of doubt. What do I labor for? If there be no God, there can be no soul. If there is no soul, then Jesus, you are not true. These are the very words she wrote to many of her counselors, which actually the Vatican prohibited the publication. I mean, to publish despite the fact that she didn't want them to be published. So they are published. They talk about her great anguish when she struggled. But you see, Os Guinness, the Christian philosopher, says it is not primarily a Christian problem, but a human problem. The root of doubt is not our faith, but our humanness. It is human to doubt. C.S. Lewis writes, and this is Paul Tillich, C.S. Lewis writes, now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. It's a fact. So when you're a non-Christian, you're thinking, you know, Christianity may be probable, right? So you're doubting your atheism. But when you're a Christian, you start to doubt your Christianity and you think atheism is possible. So Os Guinness is saying, doubt is actually a human problem. It is not a Christian problem. Paul Tillich writes in Systematic Theology, is finitude means finiteness, includes doubt. It is the expression of the acceptance of a man's finitude, that he accepts the fact that doubt belongs to his essential being. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith. Doubt is incorporated in real faith. This is Lisa Ganga. I shared with you before, a husband, they grew up in church. God was the center of everything, the center of our marriage. God is the reason we got married. We sang worship songs to each other in a little practice room, and that's how we fell for each other. Songs about God, it was all Christian romance. Doubt was the opposition of faith. And so if you doubt, you'll see it as a bad person. So I felt like I was a bad person for questioning. That made this perspective shift really difficult and painful. We ended up getting kicked out of church for some of the beliefs that we actually had. So she describes going into a very conservative church where the doubt was not accepted, and they were full-time workers and they were kicked out. There's a myth of certainty, which Daniel Taylor wrote a book about, and I want to quote him: "Truth is best served by view by our being equally unimpressed with those who claim to have it all neatly tied up in their own package, and those who peddle the self-fulfilling cliche that there's no truth. Most people who live in the real world understand the foolishness of both." Okay, Augustine said, "Christians are those who think in believing and believe in thinking. The world of the Christian faith is not a fairy tale, make-believe world, question-free and problem-proof, but a world where doubt is never far from faith's shoulder." That's very, very true. Doubt is not unbelief. What doubt is that you basically have two minds, a foot in each boat. You either reject the proposition or accept the proposition. If you accept the proposition, it's faith. You reject the proposition, it is unbelief. So doubt is a place in between where you're not sure. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt suggests that there is a lack of faith somewhere, but a person can doubt and still have perfectly sound trust in God. Doubt is rather a state of uncertainty, a spiritual fork in our road. Gary Habermas, who wrote a book called Dealing with Doubt, writes, "At the time of doubts, use the time of doubts to explore your faith. Use it as a time for growing stronger in your faith and knowing what you believe and why." Very important, Gary Habermas writes. See, doubt is an opportunity for you to grow your faith. If you come to a church and everything I say you accept, then there's something wrong with you. Then I would be very disappointed in you. Okay, because I am a fallible human being just like you. And so therefore, there are questions, you know, there are a lot of questions you have. You actually use these questions, not that the questions mean, in fact mean that you have no faith, but the fact that you actually want to grow your faith, because you cannot blindly accept. If your faith is based on just fear and pride, like the Banda squad, then you just blindly believe that, and one day the wheels will fall off your wagon because you actually have no real faith. Your faith is just an illusion. It's not solid. Okay? So use time of doubt to explore your faith. Martin Luther says, unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Not only scripture, but you also have plain reason. Scripture makes sense. That's why when we're actually having gamma is different from BSF. You know the big difference of gamma and BSF? You go to BSF, they give you all the set answers, you cannot debate. You know what the problem with that? You produce Christians like that, cannot doubt, must believe everything blindly. Here, we treat you as adults. We give you the stuff, I'll prove to you with data, I can argue with you, and we work out the truth together. We need to learn to think. Because in thinking, you can actually grow your faith. Okay? Don't blindly accept anything. All right? So, how do we deal with doubt? We re-examine our doubts. We deliberately engage in worship with others and regain insight. We compare footholds, we feel for His hand, and we make God our refuge. The first thing is that re-examine our doubts. Why did we doubt? Why did I doubt when I actually look at my other friend who actually came and stole my scholarship and went to UK instead of me? Because I was envious. I saw the prosperity. I saw his pay was ongoing. He got my scholarship, right? He's always at ease. They increase in riches where I am poor and suffer. You know what's happening here? I was actually envious. I was jealous. I was not righteous. See, when you actually doubt, you actually first think and look at your own motive. Okay? If your own motives are pure and you aim to live and honor and glorify God. Here, the motive was because he's envious. He cannot stand other people richer than him. That's why you don't like anybody richer than you or someone who has taken what you actually have. So we need to examine our motives, why we are actually doubting. All right? Some of our motives are personal success. And so therefore, if you actually come to Christianity because of the prosperity gospel, God, pastor promised you, you know, every time we pray for you, you will surely be healed or you will have riches and so on. And then if you actually are not healed and you actually lost your job, then you have doubt. Why? Because the underlying motive is wrong. The motive is personal success. So therefore, when you actually doubt, look into your hearts and find out why you have the doubt. There must be a motive. Okay? Roy Clemens was a very famous Christian. He came to Malaysia many years ago, a gifted preacher who writes very well. And he was actually the senior pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. Very prestigious church. And in the end, he actually went to the dark side. He was homosexual. And he had a relationship with another man. And he left the ministry. But he still called himself a Christian. In short, I don't believe I can be cured by behavioral therapy. I am gay and always will be. And his motive for doubting his faith is because he's gay. Because I want to maintain my gay lifestyle, so therefore I doubt my faith. See, whatever it is, when you actually have doubt, there must be an underlying motive. So when you actually have doubt, you have to search your heart and find why you actually have the doubt. Okay, his motive, sexual desires, other people with unmet desires. For example, you